recently. I say that because my son Will and I are working together on a book on Job. But more importantly, I've been thinking about Job in the light of our present circumstances. Now, not that any of us are suffering nearly to the extent that Job did, but I think our circumstances raises the central question that confronts us in that book. It's the question that Satan raises before God. Does Job fear God for nothing? Job is a great man with great riches, a man full of God's blessing. Sure, it's natural that Job would worship God, but take all those good things away and then see what happens. And that's the question, isn't it? Is our devotion to God, our worship of Him, dependent on the material blessings we receive from Him? What happens when our healthy, secure, and comfortable life is turned upside down? What then? Is God still worthy of our worship? Do you fear God for nothing? Is your God big enough? Is He glorious enough? Is He good enough? Is He worthy of your highest praise, such that when your nice, neat, comfortable world comes crashing down around you, will you say, oh, why bother with God? What good is He if this is how He treats me? Is God really worthy of your worship? I say He is, but we need the encouragement of His Word to reinforce our perception. And the book of Psalms is a key place to go for such encouragement. And this morning we consider perhaps the most significant theme in the entire book of Psalms. It's the theme of praise. You see, praise is the proper response to the glorious goodness and beauty of God. And the Psalms help us to believe that our God is worthy of our worship no matter what. A praise permeates the Psalms. It's the backdrop on which everything else appears. It recurs like a refrain over and over again. But that note of praise of God comes to its climactic crescendo in the final few entries in this biblical songbook. This morning, I want you to see that the praise of God is right, it is reasonable, it is a responsibility, and finally, that it is a resounding pleasure. So turn with me back to that psalm we just read, Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is described in the introductory superscript as a tehillah, a song of praise. And that song begins with these words, Psalm 145, verse 1, I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. And it's interesting that each of the last five psalms that follow in this book of Psalms begins and ends with this call to praise, using the Hebrew words hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And that's ultimately what the psalms are about. That's ultimately what the Bible is about, and that's ultimately what our lives are to be about. For ultimately, that's what creation itself is to all about, the praise of God. Praise is the recognition that our God is worthy of our worship no matter what. We are called to be people of praise. So as we look at this praise of Psalm 145 this morning, I want us to learn more about this thing we call praise so that we can be engaged more meaningfully in this ultimate activity. So to start, I want us to consider a question that many people have in their heads, even if they don't actually articulate it. And the question is this: why is God so insistent that we praise Him? I mean, after all, if any of us were to demand that other people proclaim our goodness or our wisdom or our strength, I mean, they would consider us egotistical, if not deranged. Commanding other people to praise you, I mean, that's just not proper. But God does it all the time. Now, why is that? Well, verse 3 of our passage points to the answer. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Or as some translates it, put it, He is greatly to be praised. C.S. Lewis, in his little book on the Psalms, has a helpful discussion of this question of why God wants us to praise Him. He asked us to think about what it means when we say that a picture is admirable. Now, we don't mean that it is admired, though it may be, for a bad work of art can be admired by millions. Nor do we mean that it deserves admiration in the same way that a worker deserves his wages and will suffer an injustice if he doesn't get paid. No, the sense in which the picture deserves or demands admiration, Lewis writes, is rather this. This admiration is the correct, adequate, or appropriate response to it. That if paid, admiration will not be thrown away. And that if we do not admire, we shall be stupid, insensible, and great losers. We shall have missed something. Not to be irreverent with the comparison, Lewis suggests that God demands our praise in a similar sense. To admire God, that is to praise Him, is simply to be awake to reality, for He is admirable. Not to praise God is like being tone deaf or being colorblind or never having known true friendship or real love. It's to live an incomplete and crippled life. See, God is worthy of our praise, and He demands it because He is the most admirable object imaginable. His greatness no one can fathom, the psalmist says. And so not to admire God in praise is to be blind to the reality of who He is, for He is the supremely beautiful and all-satisfying object of our desire. But there's more to it than that, Lewis suggests. God demands our praise not only because it is fitting and right, but also because in the process of being worshipped, God draws near to His people. He makes His presence known. There's a sense in which God inhabits the praises of His people. In our praise of Him, He makes Himself known to us. Our praise, you see, puts us in a proper place before Him. For our praise of God humbles us. And we know that God only draws near to the humble. Now, unlike in paganism, there's never any suggestion in the Bible that God in any way needs our praises or our worship. He's not like the vain man who's always craving words of affirmation and whose fragile ego is shattered without it. I mean, we think of politicians who seem obsessed by this kind of praise. That's how they get elected. And maybe you know the kind of person who apologizes for talking about himself so much, and so he asks you to talk about him for a while. No, God doesn't need our sacrifices of praise. There's nothing fragile about God's ego. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, the Lord says in Psalm 50. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. In a sense, there's a suggestion here. Why would God ever look to us to gratify some appetite for praise, lowly creatures that we are? The majestic angelic host could perform that task much better. As Lewis writes, I don't want my dog to bark approval of my books. Speaking of dogs, makes me think of the dog we once had. Our dog, Callie, she could look out at a sunset. She could even kind of cock her head a bit. But I am certain that she had absolutely no appreciation of its beauty. Such appreciation is beyond her capability as a dog. But you see, the point is this. God has created us such that we can approve of Him. We can appreciate Him. We can enjoy Him. And it is in that appreciation that we demonstrate that we are more than dogs. No, we are human beings created in His own image. And so our praise of God is an expression of it. It's a privilege of our human dignity. We have the gift of aesthetic pleasure, the joy of experiencing majestic beauty, the pleasure of seeing moral goodness, the delight of knowing a personal love. And God is all of these. Beauty, goodness, love, to the ultimate degree. And so our ability to praise Him is a wonderful gift. So you see, there is a rightness to praising God because of who God is. And that makes any comparison with our demanding praise for ourselves entirely inappropriate. For in our praise, we experience truth and reality. For in our praise, we come to experience God. So hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But I want you to see that that simple command doesn't stand alone. Hallelujah is not some sort of Hare Krishna mantra to chant endlessly in meditation as worshipers try to empty their minds of all conscious thought and work themselves into some state of spiritual stupor. No, hallelujah is not a call to mindless emotional ecstasy. Now, when you read the Psalms, you see that the call to praise God is accompanied by a list of reasons why giving praise to God is not only the right thing to do, it is also the logical and reasonable thing to do. The essence of biblical worship, you see, is a reasonable response to the revelation of God. Our praise flows from the truth of who God is, based on how he has made himself known through his acts in history and the way in which those acts in history are interpreted through his word to us. And so biblical worship doesn't empty the mind. It fills the mind. It fills the mind with the revelation of God, the revelation of his character, his actions, his purposes, his promises. All of these give substance to our worship. And that's why when we worship together, we often begin with songs that speak of God and who he is and what he's done before we move to songs that express how we feel. Now, that's not to say we can't use simple choruses to express our love for God, as long as that simple expression of love is set within the context of the truth of who God is and why he is to be loved. So I want you to see biblical worship is rational. It may be more than that, but it's not less. And this is very evident in this psalm, isn't it? Look in verse 3. The psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." And much of the rest of the psalm declares why this is so. The Lord is worthy of praise in verse 8 because he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. This is the basic nature of God. And you remember that little prayer? Maybe you used to pray it as a child. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for his food and the blessings of this day. God is great. God is good. That's the essence of all theology. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. And those with an ear for biblical echo might recognize that the wording in verse 8 goes back to God's revelation of himself on Mount Sinai, repeated almost word for word. There, the Lord revealed his name, his nature to Moses. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And this became one of the most often quoted descriptions of the Lord in the Old Testament. And you know, that description of him became fulfilled. Its meaning is filled out by the coming of God's Son in love, dying on a cross for us. This is the God we worship. The God who's revealed himself to his people throughout history as a compassionate and gracious God. This God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our praise because in verse 14, he's a God who has a special concern for the lowly and downtrodden. The Lord upholds all those who fall. He lifts up all who are bowed down. As Jesus put it, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we can look to him in our time of need with confidence. He will be our protector, our rock, our fortress, our salvation. And he will be our provider. Verse 15, look at it. It says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." You see, the Lord himself and the Lord alone can satisfy our deepest desires. for he created us. He created us for himself. He knows how we are made. He knows our needs. You see, the Lord knows our need of significance in this life, the desire that we have that our lives matter, that our lives have a purpose, that our days on earth are not just futile and meaningless. It is God alone who can give our lives eternal significance. The Lord knows our need for belonging, that desire for a community of caring, a place where we can be accepted, a family of committed relationships. It is God alone who can draw us into his family as his sons and daughters and place us among his people in his church, which is to be this place of loving belonging. And the Lord knows our need for love, the desire to know and be known, to come out of ourselves and give of ourselves to others, even as we are forgiven and we are loved. And it is God alone who can love us with a pure love, a gracious love, a love that nothing can destroy. See, that's why he is worthy of our praise. So I would ask you, what convinces you that God is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness? Can you look to the way God has dealt with you in the past to affirm that? Can you hear the testimonies of other Christians who have found God to be faithful to them in their hardships? Can you be encouraged by the testimony of Scripture and the ways that God has worked through his people through the ages? And can you look supremely at the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again as a demonstration of his love and faithfulness? Our God is worthy of praise. The Lord is trustworthy in all his promises. He is faithful in all that he does. And he has revealed his love and faithfulness in history. And so he's a rock on which we can depend. But there's something else here, another reason for praise. Look at verse 20 of our text. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. The Lord is slow to anger, but that does not mean he is without anger. No, wickedness is necessarily something that gives rise to God's wrath. It is a necessary response of his holiness. And he will not endure evil indefinitely. One day, all wickedness will be destroyed. See, that's one of the qualities of the character of God that some people find hard to praise him for. Some even see it as sub-Christian, or at least an offense to modern liberal sensitivities. But the psalmist sees it as one of the reasons that the Lord is worthy of praise. And why is that? Because a God who didn't care about evil, a God who didn't do something about it, would be less than fully good. Without the judgment of God upon the wicked, there could be no such thing as justice, could there? Ultimately, even the notions of good and evil themselves would become empty and meaningless. But God is righteous in all his ways, verse 17. And so the Bible is not embarrassed by the judgment of God, as so many are in our modern world. No, David, the psalmist, says he is worthy of praise precisely because he is a righteous judge. He knows that there can be no heaven without a hell. There can be no world of peace and justice. There can be no accommodation with the devil. There can be no appeasement of the wicked. There can be no toleration of moral rebellion in this glorious thing called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And so evil must be shown to be what it is, and it must be vanquished. Only then will the goodness of God and the righteousness of God be evident to all forever. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. I will exalt you, my God and King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Could we ever begin to understand the greatness of a God who created a universe, who sets innumerable stars in place, A God who formed the majesty of the Swiss Alps. A God who sends the rain that brings forth the flowers of spring. Can we begin to understand a God who rules over the affairs of nations? His greatness no one can fathom. Notice that the psalm begins with a word of personal praise. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. But then notice how the psalmist's eyes turn outward to the world in proclaiming God's greatness to others. Verse 4, one generation commends your work to another. They tell of your mighty acts. Verse 5, they speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. Verse 6, they tell of the power of your awesome works. Verse 7, they celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. Verse 10, all your works praise you, O Lord. Your faithful people will extol you. Verse 11, they will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might. And why do they do this? Verse 12, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. See, though praise is a personal act that comes from deep within our own hearts, praise in the Bible is also a public act. It is a confession before God's people and before the whole world. I think of 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter says, you are a chosen people so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, the psalmist knows God to be so great that he feels he must tell others about him. Now, again, C.S. Lewis makes the observation that we as human beings almost always spontaneously praise whatever we enjoy and value. And we not only praise it, we want other people to experience it and praise it also. Think about it. You've just got to see this movie. It was incredible. Or this book I just read was fantastic. You must read it. Even sporting events. Wasn't that a great game yesterday? Did you see it? Let me tell you what happened. In fact, it's almost as if the enjoyment we experience is not complete until we share it with other people. And so it is with praising God. Anyone who's experienced his majesty and glory, his goodness and grace, they want to tell other people about it. And so I use the word responsibility to describe this. The responsibility of praise, for it is that. David ends this psalm on that note in verse 21. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. And so in a sense, it is our responsibility to help every creature see that God is worthy of our praise. Now you could say that the first purpose of the church is to worship God. That's the one thing we do that will endure forever. But then the church's second purpose is to make worshipers of the whole world. As John Piper puts it, missions exist because worship doesn't. And that's why the Psalms are filled with that expression, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's not just an expression of personal feeling. It's a command to others. Praise the Lord. So true worshipers desire that the whole world recognize who God is and responds rightly. And so if you're a true worshiper of God, it ought to grieve you that our great and loving God does not receive the honor and worship that he rightly deserves from all people. In a sense, worship God is the command of the gospel to praise God for his grace in Christ and to bow in worship. And you know, it's only through the gospel that we can worship God rightly. And so I suspect that often our witness is weak because our worship is shallow. We ourselves haven't tasted enough that the Lord is good. We ourselves haven't humbled ourselves before his greatness. We haven't become lost in wonder at his majesty and glory. We do not fear his utter holiness as we ought. We have nothing that we're really excited about, nothing that drives us to share anything with our friends and neighbors. For in a sense, you see, worship motivates our worship. Worship motivates our witness. In some ways, it's the supreme motivation. That everyone in the whole world may offer praise to our great God. That every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in a sense, our praise comes with a responsibility. But I don't think responsibility is exactly the right word. It makes it sound as if it's just a duty. And it can't be just that. For the praise of God is also to be our highest delight. It is to be a resounding pleasure. Verse 4, one generation commends your works to another. Verse 7, they celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. In the opening paragraph of his classic account of his own spiritual journey, The Confessions, St. Augustine writes this: "You are great, Lord, and highly to be praised. Great is your power, and your wisdom is immeasurable. To praise you is the desire of man. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." The Lord has made us for himself. He's made us such that our greatest pleasure is to be found in praising him. For in praising God, we are appreciating, we are loving, we are delighting in the worthiest object possible. Now, the Scottish Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you know, in heaven, we will discover that these are the same thing. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And we long for that day. Until then, Lewis suggests, we are merely tuning our instruments. The tuning up of the orchestra can itself be delightful, he says, but only to those who can in some measure, however little, anticipate the symphony. So we continue to gather weekly for worship, however we can in these quarantine days, to praise God. And our services could be described as simply attempts at worship. Only rarely do we catch even a glimpse of that fullness that is to come. And as with tuning an instrument, there may be more duty among us than delight. But the duty exists for the purpose of delight. Lewis uses this image. When we carry out our religious duties, we're like people digging channels in a waterless land, in order that when at last the water comes, it may find them ready. But there are happy moments, even now, when a trickle creeps along the dry beds, and happy are the souls to whom this happens often. You see, our praise is to be the conduit through which the delightful, joyful experience of God is to flow. And it will flow. It will flow as the Lord causes it to flow, these rivers of delight, the resounding pleasure that comes through the praise of God. And so the book of Psalms concludes with this grand theme of praise. I was reminded by one writer that in placing this burst of praise at the end, the book of Psalms is very different from our hymn books. You know, our hymn books begin with songs of praise and then kind of peter out at the end with all sorts of indices and acknowledgments and songs for special purposes and the Star-Spangled Banner. Not so with the Psalms. Many of the earlier Psalms emerge out of experiences of conflict, of struggle, of heartache and lament. But the final Psalms are pure praise. Maybe that's significant. For you see, in the Bible, praise is where the people of God end up, not necessarily where they begin. Our words of praise, whether spoken or sung, they are in a sense words of hope. They're words of aspiration, words that express what we wish to be true. But right now, we may not be there yet. We're still tuning up. And God will use the experiences of our lives to sharpen our praising skills. But the glorious symphony of praise, that's still to come. And every once in a while, if we listen hard, we might just hear a faint echo of those heavenly strains. But for now, we confess, we sometimes struggle, I struggle, with praise. Why is praise hard for us? Let me be clear, it's not because of our music. Music is often a wonderful means of expressing praise. Music lifts our hearts. And I confess, one of the things I miss most about these days is our singing together as a church in praise of God. But don't think that if only we could have one of those professional praise bands, then we could really worship. Or if only we had one of those vibrant African praise songs that causes you to dance, well, then I could really enjoy praising God. Or for some of you, if only we had a proper pipe organ, then your heart could really praise God. No. Here's the truth. When we fail to worship God in praise, the fault is not in our music. The fault is in ourselves. Worship is a moral and spiritual enterprise. And it is when we are purged of sin that we can praise God as we ought. Jesus says, only the pure in heart see God. And so when our hearts are pure, then they can be filled with the pleasure of praise. So if you find worship and praise difficult, if you wish you could find more enjoyment in praising God, don't look for some musical style or some Christian worship leader or some worship technique to solve your problem. No, instead I say, look to the cross of Christ, which alone can wash our hearts clean. Look to the resurrection of Christ, which alone can give you new life, new power. As the Christ who was raised has sent his Spirit to live within us, look to Christ and take heart. For if you look to him in faith, he will make your faltering efforts of praise acceptable to God. And he will present them to the Father as a fragrant offering pleasing to him. And one day your praise will rise before the throne of glory with such passion and purity and in such unadulterated pleasure that you will think you are in heaven. For you will be praising God forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, by the grace of your wonderful Spirit at work within us, may these words of the psalmist be ours from the depths of our hearts. I will exalt you. My God, the King, I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you. Extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Hallelujah. 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 Praise the Lord.